Now, we've been studying the Gospel of John for a number of months, and we've been looking particularly in these last few weeks at the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room to his 11 disciples. Judas had gone, and then we've been looking at this prayer that he prayed. And as I've reminded you week after week, these events took place just a short time before the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, before he died for us on that cross. And in a little while, we will be coming round the Lord's table, and we will be remembering that event, the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. So we've been studying this prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, and this morning we're looking at the last few verses of this prayer from verse 20 to verse 26. And in this section, he basically prays for two things. There's a huge amount of detail here, but when you look at the prayer, there are two things that he prays for in particular, and this morning I want to focus in on those two things. And the first thing that he prays for is this: he prays that his people will be united. Look at what he says from verse 20. He says, "I do not ask for these only." He says, "I'm not praying only for the disciples who are with me, but for all those who will believe in me through their word." He's praying for us, because we are those who have believed in Christ through the word of the apostles. And so Christ here prays for us. And I remind you, as I've reminded you before, that this is a template. This is a pattern of his prayer life today. Today the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, our great high priest. And today the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like this, that today Christ has prayed for me. He knows you through and through. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstances. He knows the trials, the difficulties that you're going through. He knows all the issues of life that you're facing. He knows them intimately. And he prays for you. Isn't that a great comfort, that he prays for his people? And so here he says, "I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word." And there is his first request in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he prays this prayer that his people, we, might be one. Now I want to explore this a little bit. I want to look at what the New Testament teaches about Christian unity. And let me say this at the outset, that when the New Testament speaks about Christian unity, the New Testament makes it clear that unity is not uniformity. Now let me explain that. What Jesus is praying is not that we would all be exactly the same. He's not praying that we will all be clones. He's not praying that we will all be doing exactly the same thing. We will all speak in exactly the same way. We will all pray in exactly the same way. We will all live our lives in exactly the same way. God doesn't work like that. Where you have that sort of behavior, where you have an organization where everybody is a clone, they all dress in exactly the same way, and they all speak in exactly the same way, what you have is not a church, you have a cult. Because that is how cults behave. Cults have a man at the front. Usually a man, sometimes a woman, but usually a man. And the whole cult is designed to have that man as the pattern, or that woman, to have the pattern for everybody, and everybody fits into this one mold. But when you read the Bible, the first thing really that strikes you, one of the first things that strikes you about God, is that God is a God of variety. The reason I say that one of the first things is because when you go to Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, and you read about creation, how in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, you find in there variety. God made all the animals that are on the land. But then he made the birds that are in the air. And he made all the fish that are in the sea. And then when you look at the animals, there is this infinite variety of animals. There isn't just one kind of animal. There's this infinite variety. You look at the birds, you look at the fish. How is it that somebody like David Attenborough can have 30 series on the BBC about the natural world? What has he got that fills 30 series? I believe he's got 30 series on the go now, or has done 30 series. Well, how come he can have so many programs, each series, 6 or 7 programs? How come he can have so many programs? He doesn't acknowledge God, but the reason he can do this is because there is so much variety in creation. And then you look at the church of Jesus Christ. And the church of Jesus Christ, again, is a variety. And the illustration we had this morning, this watch, and you open the back of the watch and you look, and we looked at that picture, and each part isn't exactly the same. If each part was exactly the same, if each part was a wheel of exactly the same size, with exactly the same number of teeth, and in exactly the same place, well, all you would have is a stack of wheels. Well, how is that going to make a watch? Or as Mike mentioned, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the church, speaks about the human body. Now, of course, the human body, again, is a variety of parts, variety of organs. And it is a humorous passage, because he says, if the whole body were an eye, well, where would the hearing be? Well, that's such a humorous thing. How can you imagine the whole human body being the eye? And so you see, Paul expounds this in his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, there is this variety. Now, what does unity mean? Unity means that whole body comes together and works together for the glory of Christ. Unity means that the parts of the watch are not scattered all over the place. A wheel here, and a screw here, and some other part here, and some other part there. Well, we might admire the beauty of the engineering, and you might pick up a wheel and say, this tiny wheel, and somebody created it with the right number of teeth, and the right shape, and so on. Yes, it is a masterpiece of engineering, but if all the bits are scattered, well, there would be no watch. You see, for the watch to work, those parts have to come together. They have to lock into each other. They have to fit into each other. And each one then moves with the others. You see, when the wheel moves, it moves other parts. And when that other part moves, because this wheel has moved and its teeth has moved that other part, it moves something else. So the whole thing works together. This is the genius of engineering, isn't it? And this is why when we look at these things, you look at this watch and you see all the various parts working together. I studied at London University, and we used to go to Imperial College. I didn't study at Imperial College, but occasionally we would go to Imperial College for events. And when you walk through the front doors of Imperial College, the first thing that you look at is a clock in a glass case. And all the workings of the clock are there. I believe a previous generation of students made this clock. And we used to admire it, each part doing its bit. Now let me ask you a few questions with that in mind. Imagine one of these parts was missing. Imagine one of the wheels was missing. Well, the watch would stop working. Or imagine one of the parts decided, I'll only function occasionally. You know, I'll only work every now and again. I don't like to be fully involved in the working of the clock or the working of the watch. I want to be involved in the watch. Of course, I want to be involved in the watch. I'm glad to be part of the watch. But I don't like to commit myself to the working of the watch all the time. I like to be on the fringe of things, you know, and occasionally come and occasionally play my part, and the rest of the time, well, let others get on, but I'm not going to play a part. And the watch wouldn't work. For the watch to work, every part has to be there. Every part has to be a functioning part. Every part has to play its role. Otherwise, the watch doesn't work. Did you know the local church is like that? Did you know this? That you have gifts today that others in this church don't have. Because this is how God gives gifts to the members of the local church. Read, Mike has encouraged us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I encourage you to read it as well. It's a superb chapter. And Paul is writing there about how the local church functions. And he writes about each person having a gift graciously given by God. I emphasize that word, graciously given, not earned. I have certain gifts, not because I'm super spiritual, not because I'm especially close to God or anything like that. It's because God graciously, freely gives gifts. We don't deserve those gifts. We don't earn those gifts. God gives those gifts because the church needs those gifts. It's based on a needs basis rather than on an earned basis. And so you have a local church. And God the Holy Spirit gives gifts to each one, different gifts, so that no one person has all the gifts. And every person in the church has gifts. Now you can see where I'm going with this. I want to challenge you this morning. And I want to do it gently. I don't like having a go at people from the pulpit. I'm not going to have a go at anybody. But I do want to encourage you, and I want to gently challenge you this morning. And I want to say this to you. Are you using the gift that you have been given by God in the life of the local church? Are you committed to the life of the local church? Do you know the local church is all the weaker without you? You may not know this, you may not see it, but the local church is weaker unless every member plays a full part in the life of the church. I know this business about, well, I don't have many gifts. Can I say this to you? That can't be true. Because God is generous. And God never gives in a half-hearted, niggardly way. When God gives gifts, He gives a huge number of gifts. And I know people say, well, I can't do very much. Can I say this to you? It is an excuse. I've encouraged you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I encourage you to read that passage in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus speaks about the parable of the talents. And He says there were these three servants, and the first one was given 10 talents. Excuse me. My mouth is getting dry. So the first one is given 10 talents and he uses it. The next one is given 5 talents and he uses it. The next one is given 1 talent. He goes and buries that talent. The master comes back and he digs up the talent and brings it. Now I remind you of the words that the master spoke. You wicked servant. You wicked servant. Should you not have used that talent? My friends, this is a serious matter. Can I encourage you in this? We as a local church are very weak. We desperately need all our members to play a full part in the life of this church. We need every member of this church to bring all their gifts and play a part in the life of this church. Can you imagine what this church was like if we were all fully committed to the life of the local church? If we all brought all our gifts and we all say to ourselves, now how can I serve other people in this church today? What can I do to serve others in this church, to help them in their Christian life, to help them in their growth in Christ likeness, to help them in using their gifts? How can I spark others off so that when there's one wheel turns, it sets off other things in motion. So if I use my gift, it'll help and encourage others. Can I be more specific? Yes, we as a church are weak and we're struggling. And perhaps this year will be a momentous year in the life of the church where we'll have momentous decisions to make and huge things will happen. Can I just say this to you? Wouldn't it be lovely if at one of our prayer meetings we all came? Can you imagine what that would be like? Do you know our Wednesday prayer meeting is very small now? And it is discouraging. But we come every week and we will pray, but it is discouraging. And you might say, well, you know, I've got a lot of things on. Can I just encourage you and remind you of this? We're about to remember the sacrifice that our Savior made for us. Could we make a sacrifice for Him? We gather every Sunday afternoon and we have a service here. Very few come. And can you imagine how discouraging it is? And how encouraging it is when more come? I know again it is a sacrifice. But then surely the life of the local church does involve sacrifice. And surely it does mean that I have to make that sacrifice for the sake of my brothers and sisters. We desperately need of church officers, deacons. I'd love to have more deacons. We will need more deacons. Could you offer yourself and say, look, I will do the work of a deacon? Wouldn't that be wonderful if more and more of us were involved in the life of the local church? In the book of Nehemiah, you read about how the people of God rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And you read about how they all brought their gifts. There are tremendous passages in the book of Nehemiah. I'm giving you many assignments this morning. Well, read Nehemiah as well. It's the Lord's Day. Read the scriptures. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Read Matthew 24. And read Nehemiah. And read about how the walls were made. And how each family brought their gifts and each person did what they could. The carpenters worked on the wood and the doors and the windows and the stonemasons and those who could lay the foundation. Each person brought their gift. And as they brought their gift and worked together, so they made the walls of Jerusalem. They'd already built the temple and then they built the walls. Well, Copse Road Chapel is the city of God. And just as they brought their gifts, surely we need to bring our gifts for the sake of this church. Friends, please take this as an encouragement. And please bring your gift and bring commitment to the life of this local church. That's the first prayer that Christ prays for His people. That's the challenging part of the sermon. Now comes the encouraging part of the sermon. The second request that Christ makes is this. Christ prays that His people will be with Him in eternity. The prayer, as I say, is in two parts. From 20 to 23, He prays for unity. From 24 to 26, He says this. And verse 24 is a wonderful verse. It's a tremendously encouraging verse. Look at verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is Christ's desire? What is it that Christ desires? Well, he states it here. Isn't it remarkable? He desires that you and I should be with Him in heaven, beholding His glory, appreciating His beauty, His majesty, the wonder of His person, that we should appreciate Him and love Him and rejoice in Him and enjoy heaven and enjoy Him and enjoy His love for us. He wants that union with us, that unity. He wants that fellowship with us that is not hindered by sin, that is not in any way disturbed by anything in this world. He wants that perfect fellowship with all for whom He died. He speaks again here about those whom the Father gave to him. And I spoke about this last time, that there is this huge group of people whom the Father elected and gave to the Son and charged the Son with the task of saving them. And Jesus again speaks of them and says, those whom you have given me, he says, I desire that they may be with me. This is Christ's desire for us. That we will be with him in heaven. That we will have that perfect fellowship with him. That we will love him with all our hearts and no hindrance from sin. You know how sin distorts our love for him and how sin distracts us. Well, we don't want any of that. We want a wholehearted love for Christ. He wants that we should enjoy him. Do you know fellowship with Christ is the most enjoyable thing in the universe? I know nothing more enjoyable than to fellowship with Christ, to know Christ, to love Christ, to walk with Christ, to read about Christ. That is where great enjoyment, that is where great joy is found. And he wants us to rejoice in him. And so he says, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How do we get to heaven? How do we get to that place where we have this perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Well, there's only one way, and it is through the cross of Christ. We are sinners. We are rebellious against God. We've turned our backs on God. We're not fit for heaven. Left to ourselves, we would never enter heaven. You cannot enter heaven by your own works. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot do enough religion, enough good works to get to heaven. Your works, your religion will never get you to heaven. It is Christ alone who gets us to heaven. You cannot have forgiveness of sin until you come to the cross, until you come to Christ, and until you ask him for forgiveness. Forgiveness is found only at the cross of Christ. It is only there that our sin is dealt with. It is only there that our rebellion is dealt with. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for his people to put an end to their sin and to bring them into fellowship with God, to give them a hope of heaven and to bring them to heaven eternally that they might enjoy fellowship with him. The cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, that is where salvation is found and nowhere else. Are you trusting in Christ today? Have you ever gone to Jesus in prayer? And have you ever said to him, I'm a sinner and I will never make it to heaven left on my own. Will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you take me to heaven? Have you ever done that? If you haven't, why not even today cry out to him? Why not even today reach out to him and say, Lord, save me, even me? Do you know he invites all to come to him? He says to all, come to me who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I say this to you. If you come to Christ today and you ask him to save you, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The salvation of the Lord will be your great and gracious gift from God. God through Christ, through his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary that we might know fellowship with God. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary that we might have a hope of heaven that is real and true. So the two things that Christ prays for in this great prayer. He prays that his people will be united, work together, and he prays that they will be with him in eternity.